Good job. What a shot. She's like an archer. Okay. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Amen. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read a text like this, it is appropriate that a fear for our soul is awakened. I ask of you indeed to give us that holy fear. Deliver us from false security. Help me, God, to convey the truth of your word, to hear the compassion of your warning in this text. And let us be a people who strive for you, who want you, and want you to be known by others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to preach a message that I've entitled, "A Cure for the False, for the Curse of False Confidence." A Cure for the Curse of False Confidence. This particular text always reminds me of that very well-known book, A Pilgrim's Progress. Because there's a scene towards the end of that book. This is meant to be an allegory. There's a lot of symbolic type of things that are directly related to Scripture. It is an incredible book for many years. I'm not sure if it's still the case, but it was second only to Bible Sells itself. It has been a bestseller for many, many years. There are lots of things to look at, ponder, consider. This man's conscience is awakened. He's got a burden on his back. He feels guilty for his sin. And he's beginning to say, "Look, this is the city of destruction." You know, he's fearing the wrath of God until finally he's delivered from his burden at a cross. And he's striving. He's going through all these things. His most important endeavor in life is to enter the celestial city, which is a symbolic of heaven. But along the way, as you get to the end of the book, this man entered indeed through much trial. The Bible says that Christians will go through many things, okay? And a Christian deems it's all worth it because I want Christ and I want to be with him forever, right? But what happens is this is very interesting because the author begins, who was jailed, by the way, for preaching the gospel without a license, okay? He presents this story as these people are coming. It's very important we understand this. People are coming alongside, and he keeps warning some of them. "Hey, how did you enter this journey? Did you enter through the wicket gate like I did?" And they keep warning some, "Oh, no, it's all right." And so they're walking the same way. They're visiting the same towns. But they arrive later than Pilgrim does at this celestial city. And something really interesting happens that is a warning to all. And it's this particular picture that reminds me of the text that we read this morning. This man is outside the city gates. And he's knocking. He says, "Open to us." And the master comes out and says these exact words. "Where did you come from? I don't know who you are. We have eaten and dined with the king. We've spent time with him." And then the author of the book shows this. They say, "Bind him hand and feet," a picture of angels. And this hole opens up right at the door. And he's swallowed up and taken directly to hell. And if it were a type of narration, the book said this. Then I understood that there was a gateway to heaven, or gateway to hell, right at the very doors of heaven. And what that means for us, and what that, the warning here is this, that there are many people that think they are going to heaven, and they will be shocked to find out that the opposite is true. In Proverbs, we are warned, there is a way which seems right unto man, but its end is destruction or death. Jesus says, many will go to hell, enter in by this narrow gate, for there are few. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, it says something very similar. So here we see this morning from this text, as Jesus is walking through this area of Perea going towards Jerusalem, this man stops and asks a very unique question. Will there be few, a small amount, compared to all the people in the world who are saved? And if you'll notice, Jesus doesn't answer the concept of the question. He begins to deal with, stop worrying about everyone else. You better worry about you. And so I want to look, first of all, this morning, at the cursed that are outside the door. The cursed that are outside the door. And so as Jesus begins to answer this question, saying, strive to enter the narrow door, he then says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And in verse 25, he says, when once, a signification of time, the master of the house has risen and shut the door. He says, in this parable, there's a master at the door, it's already shut, and people are outside. They arrived too late. Do you remember way back in the Old Testament about Genesis chapter 6? The Bible says that a man by the name of Noah was risen by God for a time to preach, as it says later, righteousness. He was declaring to people to repent of their sins. Now, let me pause for a moment. I know that we don't have a large attendance here this morning. But by the time I funnel towards the end of this sermon, I am praying in my heart that all of us here are aware that we need to focus and say, it's about me this morning. Okay? I mean, including my kids. There's a false security in just growing up in church. It's a very scary thing. I'm warning you now. This warning came from Jesus. It's a warning to each one of us. And it's also something inside of us to continue to preach the true gospel, okay? But in the Old Testament, when this happened, Noah for 120 years was saying to people, hey, a flood's coming. God's going to judge the earth. What's a flood? What's rain? What's all that? Ha, ha, ha. Look at you, old man. They begin to laugh. He's building this thing. They probably never saw a boat before. He's building this type of thing. And what is going to happen, really? And you know, what's interesting is Jesus actually warns later of his return. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, a name that Jesus used for himself. He's saying people are going to have the same type of complacency, the indifference at the warning of my coming back. Listen, you may not be concerned about the warning of Jesus coming back, but here's what I'm telling you this morning. You should be concerned about suddenly standing before God or standing before that door and the results of what will happen thereafter. In Genesis chapter 6, you know, the Bible says that after that period of time where Noah had been warning, you know, all of these animals had been coming. I want you to just think about this. This is all part of the story here. All these animals over 120 years, all these unique exotic animals God intended to preserve. You would think that as the old man was building the boat, and you see something, I don't know, a couple giraffes, of zebras, things coming from all over the world you've never seen before, start coming the direction and getting on the boat, you'd say at least something is up. It's at least worth looking into what the old man is saying. Because I just thought the old man was crazy. But how are all these animals coming now? Okay? You see what I'm saying? But the Bible says, that like Jesus, when he's warning, says they ate, they drank, they gave in marriage. In other words, the people that were warned by Noah began to dismiss and act like, it's just the same old day. It's like every day. Every day is the same. Until the day that the door of the ark was closed And great pictures and imagery have been written about this. Some of them in those chick tracks are scary, man. You see people clawing at the door, screaming as the floods came. But what the Bible says is this. It doesn't say that Noah started turning a crank to close the door. It says God shut the door. And there is a time when God, he has determined when he will shut the door. And if you're on the outside, it's too late. You will be cursed at that point for utter hellfire and damnation. Amen. That door being shut is largely when you die. For every one of us, that is at the very least when that door is shut. It's too late. You can't repent after you die. Now is the time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Repent now. And so, time ran out, and that door was closed. But then it begins to reveal to us a portion of this I will mention later and begin to explain it to you. But what I want you to begin to see next is they are outside. They're not allowed in. The imagery here given to us, it's meant to be easily understood of those who will be saved. And those who are cursed. The person who asked Jesus the question, will there be few that are saved? So it's intended for us to understand that those outside the door are not saved, but they are cursed. They will suffer under the wrath of God. Amen. They will, put it to you another way, they will burn in hell. And Jesus gives a slight description of what it's like. Here he says later, this is verse 27, but he will, I tell you, I do not know where he come from. And then verse 28 says, in that place, when he says, depart from me, you workers of evil, the place where they are to go, it says, in that place, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when do people gnash and grind their teeth? You might if you're frustrated or you're angry. But back in the day, let's say the Civil War, you have these old pictures of people who suffered a wound and became gangrenous. And they put a tourniquet and they begin to take a hacksaw and cut off the bottom of their leg. They might give them some alcohol or something. But usually what they do is they give them something to bite on. Because when a person goes through excruciating pain, one of the most common tendencies is to clench your jaw, one of the strongest muscles, if not the strongest, in your body. There's a picture there of gnashing of teeth. There's some kind of excruciating pain. There will be weeping, it said. Now, it's interesting to note that other places where Jesus warned of hell, he spoke of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then he included this kind of verbiage. He said, there will be a flame that is never quenched, not quenched, and a worm that never dies. Now, the flame that is never quenched, when you look at the ideas of hell given through the Bible, Gehenna, there's always this fire. I believe there's a literal flame and burning that is intended there. But what has always been very interesting to me, and I can only speculate about, is this worm that never dies. If it was intended to be maggots, maggots leave when they run out of food. And why would it not be plural? It says a worm that never dies. I remember one time I was preaching in a park in Paradise Hills, and this guy come up, he had backslidden, so he knew some scripture, and he began to say, meth is the worm that never dies, because meth continued to take over his life, and it was driving him crazy. But let me explain something interesting to you. I find it really interesting that a man who I would consider to be a type of prophet, a pastor who was in New York, who prophesied about the towers being hit. Actually, I heard a sermon years ago as he described, he said, he personally believed that the worm described in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying this is fact. I'm saying this is what he said, but it's interesting to note this. He said it would be this type of thing. when a person has a memory, suddenly it's like they're hearing a Billy Graham message, okay? And they want to repent, and all of a sudden, boom, they wake up, and they're in hell again, and they realize that that opportunity is gone. This thing weaves in and out, these opportunities, this memory, that haunting spirit of, whoa, what have I done? I could have, should have gotten saved. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it makes it very interesting to me when I consider what happens next in the text that Jesus speaks of. Here's what he says. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you are yourselves cast out. This has everything to do with an opportunity to be right here. In other words, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. He's in Perea headed towards Jerusalem. You will see other people that are in the kingdom, other Jews who are in the kingdom of God, but you will be cast out. You'll go, they made it, but I didn't. I had just as much of an opportunity as they did. Now, I don't know whether that prophecy or that interpretation of that worm is correct by this man, but I know this, that Jesus relates this weeping and gnashing of teeth to seeing a missed opportunity. What have I done? Why have I responded this way? They are in and I'm out and I could have been in. Many, I tell you this morning, will be in hell thinking the same thing. I went to church. I did this. I did that. They're in heaven, but why am I here? That's why I'm preaching this morning. That's why Jesus said what he said this morning. There are a lot of people, he said, a majority of people that will go to hell, and many of them will think that they should be in heaven. This should wake us up this morning. This should be one of those things where you have your phone, you're either taking notes or you're dropping your phone because you say, I need to hear this. This is a warning to our soul this morning. Amen. So they are cursed outside the door, recognizing that they should have had an opportunity. And it says, and people will come from east and west. So here's the picture here. The Jews, there were Jews that were in there. He's like, I'm a Jew. And then there are people from all over the world that apparently responded the right way that they are in, and I'm in hell. And then it goes to that final verse. It says, the first shall be last shall be first, which is not a picture necessarily of chronology as much as it is one of importance, that people that think that they're the most important will be last, and those who are humble enough, God will elevate them because of their faith, because they entered in through the wicket gate. That small, I'm not going to go through that gate in the analogy of the Pilgrim's Progress. That's silly. And so all these people just begin going their own way. They keep heading towards heaven their own way. False religion is people trying to get to heaven on their own way and not seeing the truth of who Jesus is or what he has said. They continue to do things their own way. It is works-based. They make up things about God. They make up literature, or they twist literature, and what they are doing is choosing to try to get to heaven without going, humbling themselves and entering through the way that God intends all men to come in. Dangerous. You know why? Because in that story, the Pilgrim's Progress, everybody looks like they're in the same plane. We're headed the same direction. We're hanging out the same places. There are lots of people who have believed a false religion who will end up in hell who look like Christians. They have all the other externals, right? In fact, you might even say some of them even look more like Christians than Christians do. But it matters. Jesus in that story says, I don't even know where you came from. I know that you're actually a worker of iniquity. You may look like something else, but I know what you really do in secret. And you didn't come from a place that I would recognize. I don't know where you came from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Dangerous to be cursed outside the door. Secondly, though, there's a reason they got there. They had a false confidence. Like these people that in the story of Pilgrim's Progress chose not to enter through the wicket gate, these people were boastful and confident that their way was the right way. And let's look at the source of false confidence this morning. My second point, the source of false confidence. And I first want to point out to you the fact that Jesus says, many. The second part of verse 24 says, for many, I tell you. He takes that point. He takes, listen to me, I'm telling you this now. Did you catch that? He didn't say, many will try to enter. He says, many, I tell you. In other words, I'm warning you now. That's what's happening this morning in this message. For many, I tell you, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What's that the picture of? There are many that are seeking to go to heaven, but don't make it. Because they don't have the right starting point. In that story, Jesus says, I don't know where you've come from. This is not a geographic location as much as it is the type of spirit or characteristic of a person who really comes to Christ for salvation. Many never humble themselves and truly admit that they're a sinner and really see the value of what Christ has done on the cross to save them alone. Instead, they begin to and go to church or go to a worship center and begin to read their doctrine and their literature or try to enter in by their works. You cannot work your way to heaven. It's impossible. It matters then what you believe about who Jesus is and what he has done, that you don't take away from it or add to it. You know, there's one particular religion, it's very interesting, speaking of adding, they actually believe that Father God has a father, and then that father has a father, and that father has a father, and it goes on to an infinity. Wow. And there are other religions that take away from who Christ is because they just make him to be a created being, but he's God himself. Amen. Others will say, yes, it's good that you believe this, but you must also add. You must do works to be saved. Listen, if you are saved, you'll want to do works because you'll want the whole world to know how good Christ is. Amen. But many will try to enter. So if we're looking at a source of false confidence, can we just admit something right now? That the fact that many people believe something, if we believe alongside them, that gives a sense of pride. There's a sense of arrogance. Well, this many people can't be wrong. You know, I tend to think that the way people are, that if all of the people who died and are going to hell were to actually, listen to me now, I'm speaking fictitiously, I'm saying if this hypothetically were to happen, if all of those people, the majority of people went to hell, were suddenly able to go to the gates of heaven, I'm convinced that at some point, because of the pure majority, the way people think, they think, look at all this, we can't be that wrong. You're wrong. You're unjust to keep us on the outside. I think right now, there's no way, Pastor, you're speaking hypothetically, but that's what happens on this side of eternity. People will actually get their morals from TV, from mass mind. Oh, that's wrong now? Oh, American policy now says that this is good and that this is bad. Okay, well, this many people can't be wrong. You may not say that out loud, but you believe it. Let me give you proof of this. The Bible very clearly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, it mentions this. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yet how many people go to church, continue to have sex outside of marriage? Acting like God changed his mind. Well, what changed? The majority of people in the world are accepting it now. It's the same spirit. Listen, man, I'm not saying this to hurt, be mean to anybody. I'm not on my high horse. I hit this text. I got to be honest with what it says. Amen. And so what begins to happen is they have confidence in the wrong thing. One of the first things they have confidence in that's wrong is obviously the numbers. By pure numbers of people, they begin to think that they're right. When people go to a really, really big church, they think, wow, all these people can't be wrong. I must be choosing the right church. That's not always an indicator. In fact, it's often the opposite. Amen. Not always. But they begin to be confident because they're part of a crowd and everyone else is thinking, oh, well, they must believe it. They believe it too. They believe it. We can't all be wrong. And so they convince themselves without ever personally looking into it. We're all in flow here. We're all good. A second thing that they have confidence in that's wrong is heritage. Heritage. I looked at this question. It came up random. Jesus is walking through the crowds of people, and this man throws a random. Did you notice that? You're like, dude, where did that come from? My first glance, I thought to myself, maybe this guy is highly philosophical and he realizes, hey, you know, it's kind of dangerous. We have all these crowds, people are coming, but I know something about people. The numbers aren't safe. You really need to have something more personal. And then I began to look at it again and no, I think there's a degree of piousness in the question. And the reason I say that is because the Jews, especially the Pharisees and scribes, were to be teaching that, hey, we're Jews. We're a smaller nation compared to all the other nations of the world. We're the ones that have the covenant, the promises of God. So there's only going to be a few people that are saved in all the earth. And so this man was probably wanting to hear Jesus echo what he'd seen other teachers say, what he'd heard other rabbis say, hey, are we going to be good? Are we special because we're the small amount that's going to be saved in the end? And that's when Jesus, again, he says, you need to stop thinking about the numbers and think about yourself. He makes it very personal from that point on. But the idea is people will consider themselves safe because of their heritage. I think it's in Philippians. I want to say around chapter 3 where Paul begins to say something like, you know, we are the people of the Israelites. We're the inheritors of promises, but now we no longer have confidence in the flesh. But we have confidence in Christ. It's a loose paraphrase this morning. Do you ever think about how that applies to you this morning? Well, I've been in this fellowship, or I'm a pastor's kid, or I'm a church kid. Listen, that's no guarantee. This man's a Jew. The Jews have the promises and the covenants of God. And he's saying, you know what's going to happen? You're going to see the other inheritors of the covenant because that didn't matter as much as what you personally believed. None of my kids are going to go to heaven because I'm a pastor. Heritage, numbers. But really what begins to happen is the false confidence of association. Association. You came into our streets. You taught in our city. What do you mean you don't know who we are? We ate with you. We dined with you. We spent time with you. Yes, but did you ever personally speak to me about what was really in your heart? Or did you just enjoy the overall community of worship or acknowledging me? When you put it on that level, there are a lot of people in church that are right there, that are in the, not part of the church, but are inside the church facility there participating in service. There are people that you will know, you'll rub shoulders with through many church events. You might even take communion with them sometimes. They will go to hell and you will not, or vice versa. Why? Because you can't get saved by associating with other Christians, by associating, by being near to the things of God. That's why Jesus said something one day. He says, you know what? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And people left. They're offended by this. Could it have been a picture of communion? Partially. But really, what it's about is personally intaking who he is. Sacrificially not caring what anyone else thinks, because in that time, that would have been considered cannibalistic. He's saying, look, do you want me that bad or not? This brings us, this gets very interesting when we consider this. Amen. But three false confidences are numbers, heritage, and associations. You know what? I began to think to myself and say, what are some common things that people will say in our time? I listed a few things, some false confidence to reveal some things. One, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not so bad. Listen, it's very easy. It's one of the easiest things in the world to do is find somebody else who's worse than you. And you'll feel really good about it the longer you make your list. You know, you start off, I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. I'm not as bad as a serial killer. You know, you start going through, I'm not as bad as so-and-so in the workplace who's always cheating on their time. I'm not as bad as this person or that person. But how bad are you in comparison to the Ten Commandments? You ever told a lie? I'll just stop with that one. We're not good people. We're not good when it compares to the goodness of the moral character of God. And that's why we need a Savior. False confidence. I feel good about who I am when I compare myself to others. But when I look at the law of God, I'm not so good. How about this one? Many people will go around saying, hey, I believe in God, as if that's enough to just enter right in. You know what? There's a people, there's a type of creature who believes in God probably more deeply than you and I because they have seen him personally. James, in James 1:22, said, do you believe in God? You do well. Even the demons believe. And they tremble. Many of the people that tell me believe don't have a fear of God. They just act like, hey, I believe in God, so it's all good. I believe in God. It's like, I believe in God, and God believes in me to live just like I am. That's a false confidence for sure. How about this one? This is really interesting. I believe not only about God, I believe in God, but I believe the right things about God. In other words, I can stand and defend the faith. I know theology. Did you know there are many people that have PhDs that will be in hell? They will have a PhD in theology. They will get hair to, they would speak of, they will be able to even defend the right things about God, but have never gone through the wicked gate, never have humbled themselves before God to say, I'm a sinner, I need your salvation. Instead, they just go into seminary. They begin to participate in all the external works, but they never pause to truly get right with God personally. You know, John Wesley was a holy man. He was raised by a holy mom. He was taught scriptures. He created a holiness club when he was in college. But it wasn't until he was out on the preaching circuit, after having a holiness club, saying, I want to live holy, he actually came to the conclusion that he'd never personally came to salvation from the Lord. He had been preaching many sermons, and he finally said, I'm not right. And he cried out to God to forgive him and save him. How about this one? This is a common one. Tough guys always have this. They get tattoos. They get shirts that say this. I think Bernie actually said this yesterday. I'm not picking on him, but he said it jokingly. Only God can judge me. Only God can judge. Now, the truth is, everybody judges you in the public square. But if we're talking about that eternal judgment, then yeah, you're right. Only God can judge you. The problem is with making that statement, though, is it is also hiding behind a false confidence. Because what it is, they're saying only God can judge me because they're trying to keep everybody else from judging them, but they're forgetting indeed that God will judge them. Else they wouldn't do half the things they do. How about this one? I go to church. Somebody said the devil goes to church. I don't know. I know it seems like that sometimes. So does his mother-in-law and, you know, all of that. But anyway, you know, just going to church is not enough. You know, Keith Green said something one time. I think he said something like this. You're no more a Christian by going to church than you are a cheeseburger by entering into a McDonald's. You know, the church is God's entity. It's a community. It's a group of people who are worshiping God. And they're meant to help other people see their need to know who God is as well. But if you just come and be a part of it, I'd go to church as if it's a place or something. Not part of the church by faith. Amen. Here's an interesting one. I'll end right here. There are actually people that think to themselves, they look at the church, say, the church is doing nothing. You know what I do? I'm a cultural crusader. I fight injustice. I actually go out into the world and try to do something to make it better. I fight poverty. I stand in the way of tanks. I hug trees. I do this. I do that. I save the world, whatever it is. And they actually think that their goodness is enough to enter heaven. You're right to understand that you're not good, but you're wrong to think that you're good enough to enter heaven. You're right to think that good needs to be performed, but you're wrong to think that your goodness is going to provide the way for you. Amen. Speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, God says, your righteousness, your good living is like filthy rags, menstrual napkins to me that should be discarded. You know why? Because I know the real motive. I know what you really believe behind doing that. You don't do these things that have honored me and really love me. You do these things to look good in front of other people. You do these things to provide your own entrance. And no man will ever be able to work his way to heaven. Because God knows the secrets of our hearts. We must go back to the wicked gate, humble ourselves, and admit. So thirdly, this morning, I want to speak about advice towards cure. Advice towards cure. It is interesting to me that when Jesus describes all of this, he describes a type of agony, probably emotional agony more here but definitely physical agony of people that are cursed outside and end up in hell. They're weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if you're not careful, you miss the fact that he talks about a good agony to have at the right time. He starts off, the question is asked, will there be few that are saved? His immediate answer, the very first word he says, is not yes, even though he implies yes, there will be few. He says, you, he says, here's the word, strive. Greek is, believe it or not, agonizomai. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but that's how it looks in its spelling. Agonizomai or anazomai, A-G-O-N-I-Z-A-M-O-I-O-I, yeah. And so I'm not sure about the pronunciation, but I know this. We get the word agonize from that word. Here's a picture here for us. In order, here's the irony, in order to avoid the agony of weeping and gnashing of teeth when it's too late to have the door open to you, go back so I can see where you come from. Spend some time agonizing. Am I right with God? Agonize now over finding out if you're really saved, if you need to get saved, instead of agonizing later when it's too late. Agonize, striving, attempting with all of you, you know, athletes will agonize to prepare themselves for certain competitions. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That mankind will put himself through all sorts of things to win a medal, but he will not agonize for a few moments to determine his eternal salvation. Do you see the irony of this? This blows my mind. The first word Jesus says is strive, agonize. Let me ask you, have you ever agonized? Am I right with God? Lord, am I right with you? Or was it okay back when you were in children's church at 3 years old praying a prayer one time and you've just been convinced, I prayed that prayer years ago. You prayed a prayer. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you'll enter heaven if you prayed a prayer. It doesn't say it like that. It does say confess with your mouth and believe in your heart because you agonized over something. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says if you confess with your mouth and believe in the heart, it's unto salvation. But there would have been agonizing before that. God, I confess, I need you. I'm sinful on my own. I believe what Jesus has done for me. It's not just this trite thing that someone does in their youth in a children's church. Listen, it's okay to revisit. To agonize again sometimes. If perhaps you've fallen into sin or you've backslidden, to come to God and say, God, I do believe Jesus died for me, but I want to make sure I'm right with you. That's why the scripture says by Peter, he says, confirm your calling and election. This is why John says, I write these things so that you may know that you are saved. This is something we're supposed to do. We're supposed to agonize. God, am I right with you? So many people, even coming to this church, I say, man, my preacher's fiery. He'll tell it the way it is. So I feel like I'm in. Listen, that ain't enough. I do my best to bring us to a place where we got the medicine right there, but you have to pick up that needle and stick it in. And that needle hurts sometimes. That needle looks like going through the wicket gate. Everybody sees you got to humble yourself. You confess your sins before God. Amen. Hallelujah. Strive to enter in. You know what the good news is in all this? Is it's not the striving that says, I got to go work for my salvation. It's striving to know the state of your person. I want to know who I am. I want to know if I'm right. It's striving to confirm the faith, what you've really believed about Christ. You know what that means? That means it doesn't matter who we follow, in a sense, or it doesn't matter what race we are. You know, am I of the Jews or am I of this? None of those things matter. What matters is, God, I can see that I need you, and I believe upon right now. I don't remember the past, but I want to know where my heart is with you today. He says, that's the person that enters heaven. That's the person that makes it. Listen, you know, if you have any doubt today, You have any doubt about your salvation? Come before God until you have peace, true peace. Incidentally, can I tell you something? That's the way that book, Pilgrim's Progress, starts off. The man has a burden. It's the guilt. It's the shame of his sin and the history. He's agonizing under this burden. Still, he can see that the city of destruction, the place where he dwells, is going to be destroyed. I want to get out of this destruction. I tell God's wrath is coming. And it's finally when he goes to the foot of the cross, he's not confident in his ability to carry the burden. He's not confident in his revelation that destruction is coming. But he becomes confident at the cross. He places his hopes in what Jesus has done for them. And the author of Pilgrim's Progress says at that point, the burden fell off of his back. His load was lightened. You may have a moment in your life where that's happened, and I say thank God. But you may now be in a place where the burden is returned, and you're wondering because you've begun to believe things. You've been seduced by things, and you're uncertain again. Place your faith directly on Jesus. Acknowledge that you cannot work for it and begin to strive before him. God, I just want to be right and clean. And God will, by his Spirit, give you confidence in what he's done for you. But you know what begins to happen? You must translate that confidence into walking closely with him so you don't have these things seducing you away from him again or burden you again. You are my Savior. With you I will walk. You are the one I will worship. I was probably going to mention this later tonight, but I'll mention this. John Piper said something really incredible I thought it was incredible and insightful. He said, missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason why, in other words, I'm paraphrasing, the reason why people will be willing to go all the way to another country to win people to Jesus is because they don't know how awesome he is yet. How tragic it is, though, to be raised in a country that has more Bibles than anyone else, more churches, more all of this stuff, and still not know how truly awesome Christ is, how badly we need him, how badly we need the work of the cross. And the good news is, he wants you to know him. The good news is, he died for you. The good news is the door is not shut yet. You're not dead. The good news is your pastor actually will give you a warning. The good news is the Holy Spirit will come alongside and put a little bit of fear in your heart this morning. The good news is God can meet you at an altar, is God can cleanse you of your sin. There's good news because it's not over yet. Don't let this be the moment of the worm, if that's what it is, or you're reminded, I had an opportunity. I see other people going and I'm not. Hallelujah. All of this adds to the church a sense of burden. Sense of burden. There are many out there. Everybody tries to make the church to be not worth anything, irrelevant. Listen, the church, you as the body of believers, are very important. Because if you believed upon Christ, you know it, I have true peace. You also know to cut through the riffraff and all this stuff about, oh, I do this, I believe this, I do that. No, you know, because you've seen Christ yourself. You carry the true testimony. You carry the ability to bring healing to a soul who's trying to hide behind all of these false confidences. And our gospel, the gospel we preach, is the only thing that can deliver them. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. Hallelujah. The gospel of Jesus Christ is precious. The work of the cross is amazing. Not only has God provided opportunity for us to be saved, but he's provided opportunity for us to actually be involved in the salvation of others, to give warning. And you know, there's a good fear to have. Amen. I've shown you this morning what a fool looks like. A fool looks like one who places confidence in everything instead of just taking the time to agonize over knowing the truth. Don't kid yourself by numbers or by the way things look or by your heritage. If you're in this place this morning, God is holy and perfect. The one who gave the Ten Commandments could have given way more, but those ten alone reveal the nature of our hearts in comparison to his righteousness. And there is no way we could ever enter into heaven on our own merit. We need a Savior. And God did something so amazing because it's so personal to him. The Father sent his only begotten Son, a picture of how precious he is. That was, those words are used because Jesus is precious to the Father. Jesus was willing to go. He went to a covenant people, the people he promised he would come to and deliver. And it is they that tortured him on the cross. He made the way of salvation a very personal display of sacrificial love. It wasn't just a waving of the wand to make it happen. It wasn't a clicking of your heels. There's no place like home. But it is faith upon that kind of love displayed on the cross that Jesus was perfect. He was perfectly committed to save because you and I are so imperfect. We are sinful. This matters. This matters this morning. You know, I wanted to preach this sermon outside because I'm aware of the very vast amount of people that are going to go to hell that think they're going to heaven. We have to begin. Judgment must begin in the house of God first. We need to agonize. Am I right? Listen, some of you may have believed, and just recently you feel backslidden. You know, take that to God. Thank God he does promise to cleanse from all unrighteousness if we'll confess. But don't stay out there content and confident that just because you come to church or you prayed something years ago that you're right with God. Know him personally. Know him personally. He wants you to know him. Hallelujah. I'm going to open these altars this morning. Every one of you heard the gospel. Amen. Come find a place to pray this morning. If you need to pray a prayer of salvation or you just want to come before God confessing your sins, you can come to me and I'll pray with you. But if you just want to pray seeking God, come do that.